room this morning. And when you leave this morning, we've got a carnation, a flower. And I kind of went through the church roll when I was ordering, deciding how many. And I thought, you know, because of what we're going to be talking about this morning, I got enough flowers, I think, probably for every, like, maybe junior high age and up lady in our church. So the flowers are not just for moms and grandmas. And I forgot to ask somebody to pass those out. So, Luke, can I put you on the spot? Because your dad knows where they are. After the service, would you, during the song, would you duck out early and would you pass those out? And every lady who wants one, I think we have enough for all the ladies today in our church family. So just so that moms and grandmas know that you're valued, you're appreciated, but we want all the young ladies to get a flower this morning. So just to do something different. All right. Well, we're going to take a break from 1 John this morning, and we're going to do a special kind of standalone look at the word this morning. It's determined to be a difference maker. And as I was preparing for this, I thought about the people in our lives that just make a difference. There are people who just make a difference when you're around them. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. I think Eric was talking about people who when they live out their faith, you just kind of want to be around them. You know those people like that? You maybe you're that person. Hopefully you are. Hopefully we are as Christians. So there's just something that there's people that just make a difference when you're around them. And it's not about, just so you're thinking, well, that's not me, that's not my personality. It's not just about type A personalities or not the people who are out front. In fact, it's oftentimes, maybe most of the time, the people who aren't like that. That they're just, maybe they're quieter, maybe that they're in the background, but there's something about them that they make a difference when you're around them. They make a difference in people's lives. And it goes without saying, since this is Mother's Day, moms are like that a lot of the times. Probably most of us, maybe not all of us, most of us can say that our moms were the difference maker in our lives growing up. I think that's maybe God's design, isn't it? That moms and dads are like that for us, but moms certainly are difference makers in a lot of our lives. And so for Mother's Day, I thought it would be fun to look at different women in the Bible. This is also why all young ladies are getting flowers today, because we're not just looking at moms in the Bible. We're looking at six different ladies in the Bible and how God used them to make a difference for him in the world and in people's lives that they came in contact with. They were difference makers for the Lord. And I kind of have the, in thinking about what this looks like, that's why I chose this picture as a light in a dark room, or maybe a candle in a dark room. The ladies that we're going to look at this morning in Scripture, there's something unspectacular about them. It's like a candle in a pitch black room, and you put a candle in the middle of the room, and how it affects the room. I think that's kind of where we want to go this morning. We're not talking about you have to be out front. You got to be all this. And if that's what God has for you, that's okay. But I don't think a difference maker has to be that. A difference maker just is who they are. And God uses that. That's one of the keys, I think, this morning. A difference maker is just who they are, and God uses them. Who they are, where they are, for what they have to make a difference in the world. And these ladies that we're going to look at this morning, each one of them, that we're going to see that was the case. So, in honor of all the ladies this morning, we're going to look at six different vignettes, if you will, of six different ladies in Scripture. And honestly, we don't even know if all of them were moms. We don't even know if all of them were married. But we do know that all of them were difference makers because the Lord used them in ways that still in 2021 we're still talking about. So, six ways to be a difference maker for the Lord, learning lessons from six different ladies in the Bible. So, if you have notes, a place for notes in your bulletin if you want to fill in some blanks. Number one, the first lesson we learned from Mary Magdalene, don't let your past stop you. As Christians, I think we have this, if we let ourselves be defined by our past sins and a history of mistakes and bad choices, we're going to be handicapped for the Lord, aren't we? If we let our past define us, our past will stop us from maximizing what we should be maximizing for Christ in this world. And Mary Magdalene is a great example of someone who didn't let that happen, who didn't let her past stop her from serving and worshiping Jesus Christ. And there's really not a lot we know about Mary. I think most of these ladies, there's not a lot we know about them. I picked ones that were maybe a little more obscure for that reason. But here's what we do know about Mary Magdalene. She makes her first appearance in Scripture in Luke 8, starting with verse 1. Luke 8, 1 through 3 is where we are introduced to Mary Magdalene. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12, the disciples, were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. One of them was Mary, called Magdalene. Magdalene is a reference to where she is from, a town called Magdala. So she was Mary from Magdala, and they would just call her Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. And we just kind of read that and we move on, but that's a significant piece of information about Mary, about who she was, what her past looked like. There's not only physical, seven demons, not only physical suffering and emotional and mental suffering, but also moral consequences. Can you imagine a woman being controlled by seven demons and just what that meant and what that looked like, what she looked like? Whom seven demons had come out. And then verse 3, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Mary wasn't bound by her past or her reputation or her sins. She knew, and here's the point with Mary, she knew that she was a new creation. And she not only knew that, but she lived that. Again, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with any of these ladies this morning, but understanding a little bit about her background and then what her life looked like afterwards, we know She never said, I can't do this because of what I was. I can't do this because of what I used to do. I can't do this because of what. She knew that she was a new creation. In fact, here's what we know about Mary Magdalene after she came to Christ. She was present at the Lord's crucifixion, Matthew 27 tells us. She was one of the few people who were there to watch her Savior crucified. She was the first, and these facts about Mary are just, I love them. She was the first to the tomb on Easter morning. John 20. She was the first one, the early riser, got there first to the tomb. She was the first. Now, I love this. Remember who she was. She was the first one that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. He chose Mary Magdalene to be the first one to talk to interact with, to see him resurrected. All the disciples, all the different people, all the teachers of the law, all the people who... He said, I'm choosing Mary Magdalene to be the first one I talk to after I rise from the dead. I love that little fact. And she then was the one to run and tell the disciples. She was the first witness that Jesus had been raised from the dead. To be a difference maker for Christ, we need to move on from what we were saved from to what we were saved to. Right? If we spend all of our time, this is what I was, this is what I used to be, this is, you know, and this, and I'm going to use this term kind of in a way that I think it's supposed to be used, but this whole thing in our world today, identity politics, this is what I identify as. And the danger is we identify as something that we used to be instead of new creations in Jesus Christ as Christians, right? We identify as, well, this is my thing. This is my hang up. Brother and sister, if you're born again, that's what you are. That's your identity. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And Our past, if we identify as that, you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, some were idolaters, some were sexually immoral, some were thieves, some were dishonest. And he says, that's what some of you were. It's okay to acknowledge that's what I was, but that's not what I am anymore. And I think to be a difference maker, we have to acknowledge that we're new creations. And I think that's a great lesson from Mary Magdalene. That's not what I am anymore. And again, we're not whitewashing and saying that goes away. We're gonna cancel that all out. It's owning that and saying that's what I used to be. That's not what I am anymore. And difference makers move on to what they used to be, to what God intended them to be. Don't let your past stop you. Mary Magdalene. The second lady this morning we're going to look at is Rahab. And point number two is never be afraid to trust God. We studied, I think it was early last year, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And one of the most unlikely portraits to be hanging in the Hall of Faith is the prostitute Rahab. Remember that? Abraham and Moses and Enoch and all these boom, 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 and Rahab the prostitute. And in that Hall of Faith, there's her picture hanging there. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And the reason for that is because she trusted God. She had faith in God. You remember her story. It's in Joshua 2, if you want to read that on your own. It's a great story. Israel was in the land. They were starting to, God was starting to give them victories, and they were conquering the land by the power of God. And Jericho was the big city in the way. This was the intimidating. We got to take Jericho if we're going to take Canaan, if we're going to take the land. And so Joshua sent in two spies into Jericho to kind of spy it out. So there's these two. They're sneaking around the city. They're like seeing where the weak spots are, whatever spies did in Jericho. So they're looking at Jericho. They're looking around. And the king of Jericho finds out that there's spies in the city. Well, he sends out some soldiers to arrest them and bring them in. Well, Rahab, defying the king's orders, hides them. Rahab the prostitute. She knows, because she says in the passage, she says, if we're to be honest here, we all know who your God is, and we're all terrified. And so, because she had faith in God, she hid the spies. She kept them safe. Her apartment, or whatever they called it, was on the wall. So she had a window in the wall. So she let them down out of a rope to help them escape the king of Jericho. But before she did, she said, If you would, can I ask you to make a promise? Because it's interesting. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's not a worshiper of God at this point. She became one. In fact, she was in the line of Christ. Another cool thing. But before you go, can you make a promise that when God allows you to conquer Jericho, can you keep me and my family safe? Because we know who your God is. We know that he helped you escape from Egypt. We know that he split the Red Sea so that you could. We know who your God is. And so she's saying, I know, I have faith that God's going to allow you to take Jericho. Would you keep me and my family safe? And the spies, before they scaled down the wall, they said, yeah. And so you know the story. Hang a red cord out this window and you'll be safe. Everybody in your house will be safe. And that's what happened. Hebrews 11:1, if you were to go back at the beginning of that Hall of Faith, the first verse says that faith is confidence in what we hope for, and it's assurance about what we don't see. And if you're a Bible marker, circle the words confidence and assurance. That's what faith is. It's a confidence and assurance in God, really. In who God is and what he does for us. It's confidence and assurance in the Word of God. And for us today, That's confidence and assurance in the Word of God. That's how God speaks to us today, is through His Word. It's trusting that what He's told us in His Word not only is true, but will be true. That's what confidence and assurance, that not only what God says is true and used to be true, but will be true. That's faith. And here's the takeaway from Rahab. You can't be a difference maker for God if you don't trust God in His Word. And I'm telling you, friends, there's a lot of commands in the Bible that speak to life and relationships and money and work and how we talk and how we think and how we do marriage and how we do kids and it's trusting God. It's saying it's confidence and assurance in what God has told us in His Word. Never be afraid to trust God with your life like Rahab did. Because, and here's the thing, God's Word is your safety. And a difference maker is going to understand that I can trust God. I don't have to be afraid. It doesn't, and I'm not saying, and Scripture doesn't even say that we have to always understand it or get it. But that's faith, right? Even when we don't. God, this is what You say in Your Word. I'm going to have confidence. I'm going to have assurance, even when I don't get it. Rahab didn't know. She knew what would happen, but that's what faith. Faith is in what you can't see. It's confidence in the thing that you can't hold on to. It's faith, confidence in what you hope for, and assurance about what you don't see. And that's a difference maker for God, for Jesus Christ. They're not afraid to trust God and trust His Word. The third lady we're going to meet this morning is Lydia. Number three, make yourself and what you have available. We see this in Lydia. Now, again, we don't know much about Lydia. She's mentioned only one time in the New Testament, in Acts 16, in just a few verses. And we'll begin with Acts 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we, that's Paul and his entourage, if you will, the group that traveled with him on his missionary journeys. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak with the women who had gathered there. Let me say something about that before we go on. Jewish, I don't know if it was a law or it was tradition or whatever, but it took 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So at this point, there was no Jewish synagogue, because that was Paul's pattern. He'd go to a city, and the first place he'd go would be to the synagogue. But there was no synagogue. There were women who were, and so you could have 100 women, but if you didn't have 10 men, you couldn't have a synagogue. And so he got to this town. There was no synagogue, so it was a Sabbath, so they still wanted to pray together. So they went out the city gate to this river, and they found some women who were praying together there. Verse 14 says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Let's stop there for a second. Well, and then the verse, she was a worshiper of God. Let me say a couple things about that. A dealer in purple cloth meant that Lydia was a successful businesswoman. I was trying to think of an equivalent dealer, because purple cloth was like a luxury. It was something that only the rich people bought. And so her clientele, I thought, well, maybe it's like a store. All they sell is Rolex watches. I was trying to think of, like, what's something that only rich people will buy in our culture? So I don't know, whatever that is, Gucci thing or whatever your thing. I don't know. But that was Lydia's business. And so the circles she ran in, who she dealt with, it was just royalty. It was people had, because purple was seen as, it was expensive for one thing, and it was seen as just special, rich, royal people had purple clothes and purple shawls and purple whatever. So that was Lydia. She was a successful businesswoman. Also, she was a worshiper of God, which meant she was Jewish, but she wasn't a Christian yet. She was a worshiper of God. So these Jewish ladies, there's no synagogue. They want to get together and pray. So they go out to the river. They have this prayer meeting out by the river. All right. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't that cool how there's a lot of truth in that little statement? We don't decide when we're going to get saved. The Holy Spirit opens our heart so that we can respond to the gospel message. You didn't decide you were going to get saved. God chose you and opened your heart so that you would receive the gospel. So that's what he does for Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household, so there's a family there, they all believed, they were baptized. She invited us to her home. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, so here's the businesswoman in her coming out. She's trying to convince Paul to do something here. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So I can hear, no, we're going to, no. So she said, you know, I'm a Christian now. If you believe that, come and stay at our house. And so in the middle of Acts 16, the story that we're skipping here, as then Paul and Silas, they get arrested. They go to prison. You remember that story where they have a praise service in prison and there's an earthquake. All the doors fly open. The chains fall off and the guard's going to kill himself. You remember that story? That all happens right after here. And then at the end of that chapter, the very last verse is verse 40. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, so that all just happened. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And then they left. Lydia. By the way, Bible scholars think from Scripture, she was the first Christian convert on the continent of Europe. The first recorded convert to Christianity on the whole continent of Europe was Lydia. And what we see in Lydia is whatever she had, whatever she made herself and what she had available. Starting with the prayer meeting at the river. Hey, we don't have a synagogue to pray. We don't have a synagogue to pray. Let's gather here. Let's gather where we can. And then we say, hey, you need somewhere to stay. You need somewhere to eat. You can come to my house. Hey, we need a place to gather as a church. Okay, you come to my home. So it's thought, Scripture doesn't say explicitly, but it's thought that her home was where the church in Philippi met. So the book of Philippians, they were meeting in Lydia's home. And that's where Philippians was read when Paul wrote that letter. Her home, her friends, her people that she was with were the nucleus of the church in Philippi. And the lesson takeaway for us here is so often we focus on what we don't have, what we can't do, that we miss out on what we can do for God, don't we? I was thinking about this and the application in Lydia, and the Old Testament story of Moses came to mind. Where, remember, Moses is kind of going back and forth with God and like, how are they going to believe me? And God says, they'll just tell him I am. Say, well, but how do I know? And it seems like he's kind of like trying to find a way out of this, leading the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And so God says, well, what's that in your hand? And he says, oh, it's a staff, which is a fancy word for a stick. He goes, throw it on the ground, turns into a stake and a snake. And so, you know, the story. And I thought about that line. It's actually in Exodus 4:2. God says, what's that in your hand? And I thought about that in regards to Lydia and regards to us. God doesn't, he had a stick and that's what he used, you know, to hit the rock and holding it over to split the Red Sea. God doesn't ask us to have spectacular gifts or things to serve him, and just to use what we have so that he gets the glory. The spectacular in God's stories is him. And so, like Lydia, she had a house. Hey, you stay at my house. You can use what I have, God, whatever that is. And I think we often think, if I had this or I had more of this or if I could just have that or I could do this, God said, well, what do you have? What's in your hand? What can you do? Well, I can do this. And you might say, well, I'm retired. I can't get out much anymore. I'm kind of older. Then you know what you have a lot of? You have a lot of time. What do you have in your hand? You have time. Never underestimate the importance of prayer time. if all you have to give to the Lord is time and prayer, I can't think of a better thing that you can give back to God, you can use for Him. We have time, we have our abilities, we have our time, talents, and treasure, we have our stuff. God says, well, what do you have? Well, I have this. Well, then use it for me. And everything is to be used for Him in His glory. And I think a lesson we can learn from Lydia is we make ourselves and what we have available to the Lord. What's in your hand? And whatever it is, it's to be used for Him and for His glory. Make yourself and what you have available. Number four, the fourth lady, real briefly, is Phoebe. Have a serving mindset. Now, Phoebe, again, like the others so far, has just mentioned one little place in Scripture, and it's really brief. It's Romans 16, the very end of the book of Romans. And we all know Romans, right? The great salvation is by justification. It's the theological treatise of the New Testament. It's the centerpiece of justification and salvation, and just there's so much rich doctrine in Romans. But at the end of Romans is kind of like how all that is applied. And at the very end, the last chapter, Paul mentions different names, different people, you know, kind of giving them kudos for serving the Lord and helping out. And Phoebe is one of those people, Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And then he uses the word deacon. In the Greek, the word is diakonos, which means servant. So we could read that. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. It's the same thing. Those are interchangeable in our language. And a diakonos was used of not just in churches as people who served, but it was in culture. It was like a slave who waited on tables or waited on guests like at a banquet. So I think an equivalent might be at a uppity-up kind of party thing, the butlers, who are, you know, they stand there with the towel, and anybody needs anything, they scurry, and they serve, and they get things. That's a diakonos. It's somebody who serves other people. And so that's what Paul refers to Phoebe as a diakonos, as a servant. Interchangeable. And it's the same word used in 1 Timothy of the office of deacon. And so the definition of a deacon is servant, and a servant is a diakonos. So those, again, those are interchangeable. Okay, so I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon or a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of His people, and to give her any help that she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Phoebe, her name means bright and radiant. And from Paul's words, just in these couple verses here, it seems like her name fit her personality, doesn't it? So Paul commends her to the church in Rome, because he's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and he's saying, now, here's who Phoebe is. First of all, she's a sister. And then he says that she's a servant, and then she's a benefactor, she's a helper. First of all, that she's a sister. She's a devoted member of our church here. She serves in the church. And then the word benefactor is an interesting word. It's somebody who meets the needs of others with their own resources. And so she not only did things, but she sacrificed for the church. She sacrificed for other people in the church. She was a benefactor. That was who she was. And part of her serving was helping out of her own resources. It wasn't like, hey, we really need to do something for this family. Can the church do something? It's like, hey, I'm going to do something out of our own resources. Same thing as Mary Magdalene, by the way, remember? Out of their own resources. But then, and by the way, another interesting thing is, and scholars think this is the case, even though it doesn't say it in Romans, they think from these verses that Phoebe was the one who hand-delivered the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, to the church in Rome. Traveled with it. She was like the Pony Express that took it to Rome and gave it to the church in Rome. The book of Romans. Can you imagine the confidence that Paul had to have in Phoebe? finished writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rolls it up, puts the seal thing on it, whatever they did in those days, and he says, take this to Rome. The book of Romans. That's just kind of mind-blowing to me. If that were me, you think about how nervous you would be if you knew what you had in the book of Romans. Like, that's the only copy, by the way. They didn't, like, save it on the hard drive. That was the only copy. And she hand-delivered it. What a responsibility that was. But Paul commends her, Phoebe, for being more than just a sister in Christ and more than a benefactor. He commends her for being a servant, a diakonos. It's a great privilege that we have as Christians to serve one another. Never, you know how it works. The greatest shall be least, the least shall be greater, the first, the last. The kingdom of God is all upside down for how we usually think as people, as human beings. Never think that it's lesser of us to serve. You know, there's a saying, everybody likes to think that they're good at being a servant until somebody treats them like one. Which highlights our pride. Never think it's an insult. Never think it's demeaning to be a diakonos. That's who we are to be. We're all to be Phoebes. We're all to be servants of one another in our church here. This is the point that Peter was getting to in 1 Peter 4:10. He says, each of you, this kind of goes back to the what's in your hand thing, each of you should use whatever gift that you have received to serve others. Your spiritual gift, your abilities were given to you to serve others, not to make more money, which can be an ancillary thing, could be a thing on the side, not for the kudos in this world, which could be a thing. You were gifted to serve the church, to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So here's an axiom to wrap up Phoebe here. Here's an axiom that I think you can take to make any difference maker for the Lord will have a serving mentality. Kind of like Jesus in Philippians 2. Any difference maker for the Lord is going to have a serving mentality. If there's pride, if there's arrogance, if there's entitlement, if there's anything, any kind of synonym to that, they're not going to be a difference maker for the Lord. That's not how God's kingdom works. So have a serving mindset like Phoebe. Number 5. Learn a lesson from Hannah here. Don't neglect prayer. Prayer is a difference maker's most powerful tool. Because not only does it align their heart with the heart of God, that's what prayer does, but also, in a way, it moves the hand that holds the universe in place. And we see this with Hannah. Her story is in 1 Samuel 1, if you want to ever read that. This is a great story, too. Hannah was married to a guy named Elkanah, who had two wives. The other wife was Peninnah, and there's Hannah. So there's Elkanah. They all rhymed for some reason. Elkanah, and there's Hannah, and there's Peninnah. There's these two wives. Well, Peninnah was able to have a bunch of children, and Hannah wasn't able to have any. And so that caused a conflict, and Peninnah, being a jerk, would rib Hannah, or make fun of Hannah because she wasn't able to have children. So she would like rub it in, she'd make her feel bad, and actually Elkanah really loved Hannah. He said, don't feel bad, don't cry, like any guy, he probably said the wrong thing, but he meant well. He goes, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And she's thinking, that's not the point. Shut up. Quit trying to make things better. So Elkanah, nice try. Anyway, so the passage says that Hannah was brokenhearted over this, that she wasn't ever able to have a child. 1 Samuel 1:10 says that in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. That's a mom's heart. And the Lord heard her prayers. And she eventually became pregnant with Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord. Can I make a side observation here? God, when God blesses us with an answer to prayer, it's never just to make us feel better. It's for His glory. And Hannah understood that. And her response to being able to have a son named Samuel was to give him back to the Lord. And so he actually, when he was old enough, he went to live in the temple. That's how serious she was about dedicating the answer to prayer to the Lord. That's a nice side thing. But the observation I want to make here about Hannah and prayer is for us that when things aren't going the way that we think they should in life, is prayer our first response? Is prayer even our last response? Is prayer our response at all? Or is Google? Or is throwing money at it? Or is trying to figure it out on our own and trying to make things work? A great lesson we can learn from Hannah is don't neglect prayer. There's a great verse in Ephesians 3:20. And Paul's teaching here, and he says, God is able to do more than we ask. That's not what the verse says. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask. That's not what the verse says. God is able to do immeasurably more than we all that we ask or can even imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. His power that is at work in us. What does that phrase mean? That means the omnipotence that raised Christ from the dead resides in us and is at work in us. He's able to do, because of that power that resides in us as His children, He's able to do immeasurably more than not only what we ask, but what He can imagine to ask, what we can even think to ask. And I got to be honest with you, when it comes to prayer, I don't know how it all works. I know that God is sovereign. I know Scripture teaches that God is sovereign. He knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And He knows exactly every minute detail of the future, what's going to happen. I know He knows that. I also know there's verses like James 5:16 that teach the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I don't know how that works. I'm not sure anybody does. But you know what? I don't know how gravity works either. But I know it does. And I believe it. I don't know how prayer works. I don't know how prayer works with the sovereignty of God and the plan of God and all that stuff. All I know is Scripture says that prayer makes a difference. And I think a lesson we can learn from Hannah, when life isn't going the way we want and it's not looking like we thought it was going to look like, whatever that situation is in your life, everybody's got, you're filling in the blanks right now in your head. Whatever that is prayer even part of the equation for us? Is it even a response at all? Is it, okay, I got to figure this out. Okay, we need to do this. Hannah got to the point where she's weeping bitterly. She said, I don't know what else to do. That's a good place really to be with the Lord, isn't it? I got nothing else. And I got to imagine maybe God is going, you know, it's about time. True difference makers are people who are prayers. People who are prayers. I heard a message a couple weeks ago talking about Paul saying, watch me as I watch Christ, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, those verses where Paul says that a few times. But the context there is one of the contexts of one of those times is prayer. And the person speaking said that if you want somebody to look to as an example of how to live your Christian life, look for somebody who prays. Because if you can find somebody who they're a prayer, they've got other things they're doing right in their life. And I thought, there's a lot of wisdom to that. Difference makers are prayers. Don't neglect prayer. And then finally, number 6. A lady named Anna. And she's going to teach us, don't quit. Don't quit. Now, Anna is really a short story. Again, we don't know much about her. But she's part of a bigger story. So I thought this morning, we're gonna broaden Anna's story out to the context of what's going on here. If you remember Luke 2, what's the most famous story out of Luke 2? The birth of Christ. So Luke 2, at the beginning of the chapter, is that story we read every December, you know, the birth of Christ. Well, Luke 2 is a long chapter. And towards the end of Luke 2 is where we're going to meet Anna and a guy named Simeon. So it's all part of the earliest days of Jesus' life. And that's where we're going to meet Anna. But I thought, let's look at not all of Luke 2, but let's look at all of this story, what's going on when we meet Anna. So we're going to start in verse 22. This is Luke 2:22. If you want to follow along, the verses will be on the screen. So when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. At this point, Jesus was 40 days old. 40 days old. And it required by the law that the newborns were brought to and dedicated to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean like Samuel that they were left, but it was like acknowledging this child is from God. It was like a child dedication, basically. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a great name for Jesus, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. So this old guy, he's living in the temple courts. Let me kind of paint this picture for you. It was like this huge courtyard, like a mall. And there's booths set up where they could buy sacrifices. And there's actually like little living quarters and little rooms. And there's this huge like open courtyard. And there's just bustling. There's tons of people coming and going, sacrifices, sounds of animals. And there's this whole bunch of chaos going on in this temple grounds, in the temple court. So that's where Simeon was. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. So this old guy, he's in the middle of all this, and he's waiting for the Messiah. Because verse 26 says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So I imagine every day he came, and he's just looking. He's looking for Messiah, the Christ. He doesn't know what he's looking for. He doesn't know what age. He doesn't know, but he's looking because the Holy Spirit told him, you're not going to die till you see the Messiah. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, and this is where this would be a great scene in a movie. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So he's walking, imagine this, so there's this old guy, he's in the temple. The Holy Spirit, you need to go over here. Can you imagine the tingling? I'm getting it right now thinking about it. He's like, so he heads in this direction. He went to the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Okay, stop there. Okay, that's an awkward thing, especially in our day and age. Mary and Joseph, remember they're young. Mary's probably 15, 16 years old. She's got this little 40-year-old baby Jesus, and there's all this chaos going on. And she's walking along, and Simeon goes, hey, let me have him. And I picture it kind of like a Lion King thing. Like he's like, this is the Messiah. This is who I've been waiting for. That's just an awesome scene here. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Well, back to Mary and Joseph. The child's father and mother, I think, marveled probably, there's an understatement, at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. But then it kind of takes a dramatic turn here, if you look at the text. And he said to Mary, he's just kind of like doing the Lion King thing, maybe, I don't know. had him in his arms, whatever it looked like. But then he stops and he looks at Mary. And he gets serious here. And he says to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And I imagine there was a pregnant pause right here. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Little 15-year-old Mary. And that's where we meet Anna. So all this is going on. That had just happened with Simeon. Like, they're still standing there. Maybe he just got done talking. And there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, so they were only married 7 years. And then she was a widow until she was 84. So if just kind of estimating the average young age that girls got married in those days, if it was in her mid-teens, she was a widow for 60 years. She was married for seven. She was a widow maybe for at least until the age of 84. We know that. And she never left the temple, but she worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She might have lived, we don't know, she might have lived in one of those little rooms that they let people stay in and live in. Maybe it's just, she just, every morning she came back. We don't really know what that looked like. But she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And she came up to them at that very moment. And she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. What a remarkable woman. Elderly, widowed for all those years, she hadn't lost hope. She hadn't become bitter about life, about being a widow, about being alone. What an example. She served the Lord with dedication. She was a woman of worship and of prayer. She hadn't quit on the Lord. Difference makers don't tap out when life gets difficult. Difference makers don't tap out when life gets long. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. The older you get, it gets hard. People are going to make a difference for the Lord. Don't tap out when it starts getting difficult. And it's easy for us in our flesh to start getting cantankerous and grumpy and more angry at the way the world is going. A great example here from old Anna is you don't do that. You stay hopeful in the Lord, what he's going to do. And you use the words in Hebrews as we fix our eyes on Christ. That's what keeps us going. We have our eyes fixed on our Savior. Praise team, if you guys want to come up, we're almost done. Are you determined to be a difference maker? A difference maker for God. And I want you to, again, as we look at these six ladies, and we're almost done. As we look at these six ladies, again, how unspectacular they were. They were just doing what they do. They were the candle in the middle of the room. I'm not going to lead the nation of Israel. I'm not going to do it. And this is all of us. This isn't just for ladies. It's not just for moms. This is all of us. We do what we can do for the glory of God. And God takes that and he uses it for his purposes. You know, Jesus told the parable about, like, nobody would light a candle and then put a basket on it. So, and I think that sometimes that's what keeps us from being the difference makers that God intends us to be, is we're saved, but then, you know what? We're gonna do the safe thing. We're gonna do the thing that makes sense in this world, and that keeps us from being a difference maker that God wants us to be. In fact, Jesus said, "You don't do that. You don't light a candle and put a basket. In fact, you put it up where everybody can see it." That's what a difference maker does. They live their life determined that I'm going to make a difference for Christ in these short number of years that God gives me in this world. That's what I want to do for him. So if you would, let's stand. We're going to close with a song, and then we will be done this morning.